answer.
Yamod HaTorah Kim Ben Balter. Baruch Hu Et Aronai Hamborach.
Baruch Aronai Hamborach Le'olam Va'ed.
Baruch Aronai Hamborach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Ha'amim V'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all people and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah.
Yarkivehu al pamote ares, Vayochal tenuot sadai, Vagenikehu dvash nisela, Vashemen mechal mishtur, Chemat baka vachaletson, Ichelel karim, Vemim bnei bashan veatudim, Ichelev kilyot kita, v'tamenav tishtechamer, v'yishman yeshurun v'yipat, shamanta avita kasita, v'yitosh eloah asahu, v'yinabel tzur yeshuato, yakmiuhu bezarim, v'toevot yachisuhu, Yisbechu Lashedim Lo Eloah Elohim Lo Yedahu Chadashim Mikaro Pa'u Lo Se'aru Avotechem Tzu Yiladecha Teshi V'tishkach El Mechol Elecha. And we'll chant it in English as well. Tamod HaTorah Patricia Pat Lois Shlishi from Hazim. We'll do it as a minion.
Salvation. They made him red-faced with strangers. With abominations they angered him. They sacrificed to the demons a no God, God's not, had they known them. Two new ones lately they came in. Not had they dreaded them, your fathers. The rock who birthed you, you ignored, and you forgot. God who brought you forth.
Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Natan Lanu Torat Emet, V'chayei Olam Netah B'tochinu, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has planted everlasting life in our midst and given us his Torah of truth. Blessed are you, O Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. A few words of summary over what we've covered so far. We started out with this poem, Hazinu. In the poem, Moshe is telling us, this is my last shot. I'm going to die out here today. It's my birthday. And I'm teaching you this song because God told me to write it down and give it to you. And the reason he told me to give it to you, I told you about that in the last chapter, and I wrote it down already. It was Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 22. And I'll read it for you. Now the Lord said to Moses, here you are about to lie beside your fathers. Now this people will proceed to go whoring after other gods, gods of the foreigner in the land that they're entering in his midst. They'll abandon me and violate my covenant that I've cut with them. And my anger will flare up against them on that day. I will abandon them and I will conceal my face from them. They will be ripe for devouring. And there will befall them many and troubling ills. And they will say on that day, was it not because God was not in my midst that there had befallen me these ills? But I will conceal, yes, conceal my face on that day because of all the ill that they have done. For they faced about to other gods. But now write yourselves down this song. Teach it to the children of Israel, putting it in their mouths, in order that this song may be for you as a witness against the children of Israel. When I bring them to the soil about which I swore to their fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they eat and are satisfied and grow fat, and they face about to other gods and serve them, spurning me and violating my covenant, it will be where, when there befall them many and troubling ills, this song will speak up before their presence as a witness. For it will not be forgotten from the mouths of their seed. Indeed, I know the plans that they are making today, even before I bring them into the land about which I swore. So Moses wrote down this song on that day, and he taught it to the children of Israel. So Moses follows the Lord's command, and he writes down the song, and he's teaching it, and we're on the third segment right now. Now, the way the song ends, it goes for 43 verses, and today we're going to do verses 13 through 18. But when we get to the actual end of the poem, which is verse 43, I want to read verse 44, chapter 32 in Deuteronomy. Moses came, and he spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, son of Nun. Well, after that, Moses goes up to Mount Nebo and he dies. But the song itself is a mini Torah, because when our children were never taught Torah from us, when the fathers failed to pass Torah as a heritage from one generation to the next, and a generation grows up without Torah, this is the last shot. It's like the kids will have grown up with this as a song in their hearts. And if they have this as a song in their hearts, they'll understand why we're few in number, why we're scattered among all the nations, why the majority don't live in the land, why God isn't present and manifest in our presence today. And we'll understand what the plan of God is and how he's been faithful to keep it. So we'll understand the meaning of the covenant and the meaning of things like Deuteronomy 30, which says, after all these things come upon you, the full measure of the blessing and the full measure of the curses of the covenant, then I'm going to recall you to the land. I'm going to regather you. Well, nobody sees the hand of God at work, and meanwhile there's questions. Well, what are the children of Israel doing back in Israel? How did Hebrew become a spoken language again? How come it's back in Israel? How could they survive five Arab armies fighting them? How could they, one generation go through five wars? How can they be sitting there now with, 280 million Arabs surrounding them, and they're still in there? And after that, it goes on to say things like, God will come and dwell in the midst of his people. Well, there's a third temple outstanding in prophecy. So will a third temple be built? Will God inhabit the temple and fill it with a presence, a greater presence than the glory of the first temple or the glory of the tabernacle described in Torah? For people that are wondering whether a temple is going to be built or whether God is going to return to save the nation of Israel, it's like if you read Hazinu, you begin to realize it doesn't matter if we don't transmit Torah, and it doesn't matter if we're disobedient, and it doesn't matter if we're scattered to the four corners of the earth, and it doesn't matter if we're few in number, and it doesn't matter if we spurn God and forget about God. Because some things are more important than that. You say, what could be more important than that? And the answer is the very thing that you think I'm telling you to avoid, the Word of God. But the Word of God was given to Abraham that his seed after him would inherit that land. The Word of God has a prophetic blessing side, which is part of God's stated purpose in creation. And it doesn't depend on his seed not reading the Torah. It doesn't depend on his seed becoming fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. It doesn't depend on any of that. It never did. Now, we could have had it nicer if we were fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it would have been a no-brainer to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth if we had been transmitting the Torah as a heritage from generation to generation. But our not doing that doesn't defeat the purposes of God or the glory of God, or that God's going to make good on his word to Abraham that no matter how few we are, he's still going to guard that land, watch over it, and return a portion of Abraham's seed to live on it, no matter what anybody says or does, including the children of Israel, and including whether they know or don't know the Torah, and including whether the full measure of the curse has come upon them for disobedience. It simply doesn't matter. That has very little to do with God accomplishing his purposes or with his glorifying in the end of days those that he promised Abraham he would indeed glorify. So the question becomes, how long can we postpone it? How long can our disobedience go? How few in number can we be? How many holocausts do we have to go through? Like one, is it enough? But this poem is talking about that. When we get there, I'm going to answer that. In the meantime, I'm going to leave it as a question. But what I'm putting out so far is, be scared, but be assured. Be scared that when the full measure of curses come down, it leads to things like the Holocaust. But be assured that God will accomplish his purposes and he will gather his people in spite of our disobedience. And even if he's not manifest, and even if nobody thinks he's doing it. Because that's part of his word to Abraham when he said, I give you a land and I give you a seed as a heritage. And when we go through the first two segments here in the summary, you'll see that that's already been promised even in this poem. Remember that the first six verses started out God's character and the son's response. And Moses comes out, he summons heaven and earth as witnesses, and they're going to be around even if the people aren't, and even if generations aren't. And he speaks to heaven, and the words come down, and then he says, let the word of God trickle like dew, and let it come down and fill hearts and green, teem with life, the fruits of his word, watering souls and bringing hope and bringing a nurturing vivacity that comes from feeding on the word of God. And even as rain from heaven causes the grass to grow green and causes the mountains and the wilderness to green and become luxuriant and verdant and splendorous, showing the full glory of creation, especially when you add man, the crown jewel of creation. But in like manner, his word will accomplish what his purpose is. And so earth is a witness to receive the words that Moses speaks to heaven. And let the teaching sink in, and as water erodes the hardness of rocks, so the word of God can erode the hardness of hearts. We praise God's character, and then we compare him. We call him what? What does he call? What's his first name given here? Hatsur. No. Barak. Blameless is his way. So you've got
Hatsur.
This is work, I'm sorry. Hatsur Tamim Paolo. His rock blameless is in his work, in all his work. Indeed, all his ways are just. So a rock is what? It's stable, it's permanent. And he winds up having it's yashar, straight. It provides stability, shelter. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't go away.
I found that out today.
You found out today. You were out there shoveling the rocks over there. They didn't go away until tough out there.
Very tough.
A rock is tough. Beat your head on a rock and remember what happens to it. Well, the rock had a little son, a corporate son, Israel, and he nicknames him what? Yeshurun, little straight one. So little straight one, you'd think, would reflect the character of the Father, of the Creator.
Would that be known as the chip off the old rock?
Chip off the old rock. Yeah, but we chose to be a chip off the old block. So, you know. Yes, it's true. But Israel, anyhow, was Dori Keshuv Tal Tol, a generation crooked and twisted. So the question is, well, is that a blemish on God's name? Is it a blemish on God's character that God the Father could beget a corporate son whose generation after generation twisted and crooked? That
no.
God's a straight one. She hate lo, lo banav muma. No, his children, the blemish is theirs. So we got picking and choosing here. Say, you know, it looks bad, but it's not bad. Well, again, it's not bad because God is going to make good on a bad marriage. God is going to redeem a crooked and twisted generation, one of these generations. Meanwhile, he's going to let it go while he waits for us to make some good choices. And we'll go generation after generation not making good choices and think we can just, you know, blunder around without the Word of God and, you know, in this life that we live. And he says, well, pass the problem on to the next generation. And then what? Things move in the direction. And you got a thousand generation of blessing. Abraham sent blessings to a thousand generations. You got 3 to 4 generations of curses, what our fathers are doing, and then we pick it up and we're like our fathers and worse. So you got that going on. Values are caught and not taught, so we just relive what our fathers did. And we continue the lives of our fathers. If they're progressing a certain way, we do it better than they. If they rob, we rob more. Whatever our fathers do, we do better. For my lesson, we just carry on. So everything is moving in a direction. There's movement. And the questions ask, you know, in verse 6, and this is where the first segment leads off, Hal Adonai tit meluzot. Is it to the Lord you repay this? Am naval, O foolish people, right? Now in our portion coming up, in our segment coming up to this week, we're going to have Vaynabel, and that's it again, and they mocked, and they made a fool, Vaynabel, tzur, of the rock, Yeshuato, the rock of
salvation.
Yeah, and it's his salvation. Yeshua To would be a third person. And they mock the rock of their, his corporate Israel's salvation. So we're going to mock the rock of our salvation in this portion. This is sort of how it's going to be coming down. And here we start out where I'm Naval. We're going to get right back to the idea of what it is to be Naval. We're going to Vaynabel. We're going to mock. And don't forget that King David, he runs into a guy named Nabal, and that's part of the history. We'll talk about how corporate Israel with the Yashar son has to deal with the Naval Israel, and even Nabal personified in David's experience, because the corporate patriarchs are always going to have the corporate history, and we can look at their history and we can understand our history and we can understand what they pass along, because what the fathers pass along gets passed along for 10, 20 generations, even when you're dealing with good people and what they go through. Abraham's blessings, we're all called Lech Lecha, walk. Where? To a land, I'll show you. Well, what's that going to be? The promised land of Israel? The kingdom of heaven? Where is it? Where's your citizenship? Where's your passport? How do you know you're a citizen in the kingdom of God? What is this kingdom of God anyway? And Abraham's a Canaanite? No. Well, he's looking for Israel. Is it there? Yeah, just give it a few thousand years, Abraham. It'll be there. And he's waiting for something that doesn't come until he's gone. And what are we doing? We're waiting for something that doesn't come until, well, every generation knows it's going to come in their lifetime. And how many generations have died waiting? You see the story that never ends, and you see the problem being passed to the fathers, and you see how the sons have the same old, I'm going to be the generation where it's going to happen, and you see how many people have been wrong before you. But don't worry, it'll be in your lifetime. And if not in your lifetime, well, in your son's lifetime. And you'll pass the torch. And your son might pass the torch. And your grandson might pass the torch. And 100 generations from now, they could still be talking about the same thing. Well, how could this be? Well, I don't know. Paul thought he was living in the last generation. And all he did was write a few letters. It turned out to be the New Covenant. And 2,000 years later, we're still reading them. And Paul thought he was the last generation for a while, didn't he? see.
Yeah, but we're supposed to look for these signs that are going to...
We're going to look for the signs. And we see them right now.
That's
Israel's
right.
back in the land.
Right.
And God didn't do that with no fingerprints. It just happened, right?
Things are coming faster and faster.
It's faster. Everything's speed up. So we know this is it, right? We're sure.
Close. Closer.
You know, much closer, right? And of course, you know, in the old days when they built the temple, they said, God will never destroy his house. Remember that?
Right.
Zion theology was called.
Right.
And today we say, well, God would never destroy his nation, right?
Well, that he can't do.
Of course he can't.
He committed that.
He committed that.
Yes.
Except for the last time he destroyed it for 2,000 years and it came back up from the dead.
I mean, even if he only has 7,000 left, he's still going to keep a nation.
Ah, that's true.
Yeah.
But he got 234 years to go through it again. Mm. Can he do it?
Mm.
I don't know. Maybe we'll be gathered out of here to go greet him. Maybe, you know, there might be a generation coming out of America. Maybe he'll come in 40 or 50 years. And, you know, you're going to be driven out of here and you go be poor in Israel and homeless for a while you're waiting.
Yeah.
And while your grandson sees it, and when you're 90, you're going to be like that guy over there that says, my eyes behold the coming of the Messiah. And you're 90 and you can't see.
Not much of a decision choice, is it?
Well, you never know what can happen. I'm just saying, we got to take all our theology, see, and understand that the Word of God is what's going to make it and God's timing is what's going to make it. And if we think we're sure of anything, look out. So all I want to do is puncture anything you're sure of. I don't want to make up what's going to happen. Get it? Get it? But if you made up something that's happened, I'm going to shoot at it because I'm pretty sure that everybody's going to be surprised. So I will make sure you're surprised in advance. Okay? And then you'll live right. So here we have God saying, oh, foolish people and not wise, is not he your father who ransomed you, brought us out of Egypt? The Egyptians lost their firstborn sons. Pharaoh lost his dynasty and his firstborn son. Hu aska, he made you, and he established you. So we're saying, and he established you. So here is God making a nation and establishing it. Then we go on to the second thing. So the first one is God's character, the son's response. The second segment, God alone taught his children to soar. And so we're dealing with God's mighty acts in bringing this nation together. And we're told, remember the ancient times, the stories of the elders, get the answer of the fathers and the elders to what actually happened, realize that Israel was God's own portion. And when God made to inherit the nations, what did he do? He made the nations to inherit lands, because he spread us out, 70 sons of Noah, spread out all over the planet. After Tower of Babel fell, he said, give them languages and spread them out. And then we had culture inside territories, and then he appointed principalities over each territory. So the nations, in a sense, there's a double thing going on. The nations are inheriting land, but meanwhile, some principalities are over the nations. So from a heavenly viewpoint, it's almost like he's dealing the deck, and he's got how many of these principalities around? 70 of them, so go deal a bunch of nations out to the principalities. So who's inheriting? Everybody's inheriting. When God made to inherit the nations, well, he gave the nations land, but he sort of passed out with the inheritance subordinate to subordinate principalities, so nations would have their corporate spirit.
Like a guardian angel.
Their guardian angel later is what the nations are called under Daniel. And that's a further evolution. Here, they're saying, the Masoretic text is saying, B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. B'nai Elim.
Verse 8.
And if you look, you need to look at something like a New English Bible to see it, because they take the texts that come from Qumran and from Septuagint. Septuagint and the Qumran texts are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. So most of the Bibles we have are based on Masoretic texts, but the Nazarites, we're afraid
that verse 8 is supposed to be the sons of God. Well, it says Adam here.
Well, it says B'nai Adam. That's Masoretic text, and we're reading the Torah scroll.
That's
here.
The first half. B'nai Adam is the same in both, B'nai Israel.
B'nai Israel.
The second part.
Oh, Diva, the D section.
Oh, okay.
In the earlier manuscripts is translated sons of
right. In the earlier manuscripts, sons of B'nai Elim, sons of God. In the LXX, the Septuagint, Angelon, the angels of and of God, the angels of God. So he's dealing out the deck to the angels that are principalities. Now, you know, that's picked up in the Corinthians. Daniel, you know, he's fasting 21 days. I couldn't get through. Why? The principality was stopping me. Well, what was going on here? And later on when Paul's there, you know, ours is not a struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Well, who are we fighting? So get a clue here that when you walk in and you think you're irrational talking to somebody, you can get something done. Hazinu's telling us, well, sometimes there are blindnesses there. Blindnesses can be a principality. Right? A nation gets addicted to being overweight, and then you try to say overweight is bad. We were addicted to cigarettes before. You couldn't say cigarettes were bad for a generation. Smoking might be dangerous to your health. No, might be hazardous to your health. Is sort of how the pronouncements went on the package. And then, you know, might be dangerous, and then is dangerous, and then, you know, you can't advertise anymore. And then, meanwhile, people are still going right along, you see. And they didn't know. Well, what took so long to get the truth out? We got science, we got doctors around here. Oh, well, you know, the courts and the blah, blah. Well, what's really happening here? There's principalities at work, and there's blindness, and there's corporate generations and not wanting to see. And then, if they don't want to see, don't confuse me with the facts, because my mind's made up. This generation's going to smoke. And we're not getting rid of that right now. People have habit patterns. And you're going to tell us you can't come into the restaurant? Give us 20 years without a cigarette. And we have people employed in the tobacco industry, you know, and we're going to put them out of job, you know, I'll kill you first, you know. I mean, don't interfere with a man's right to make a living. Mm-hmm. All this goes on.
See, what about the Aspirin? Their motto is tobacco is gold.
See, tobacco is gold.
Mm-hmm. And if you preach against it, like, you just don't do that in the churches.
See, you don't preach against that in the church. At Lily White Church, but they won't preach against tobacco because tobacco's gold.
Well, they're on the tobacco fields. Like, a lot of churches are on. That's they're on the tobacco. Money.
Well, you know, it's very tough. That's why I said don't interfere with the guy making a living because, you know, And look what happens to the truth. It gets turned upside down there, see? It gets put on hold. It gets frozen out. It gets blind. Boom, gone. And that's what we're talking about in here. Well, the Masoretes were going along 11th century, and they were saying, you know, it's not PC right now to talk about angels and deities because, you know, we're into monotheism around here, and that's acting like, you know, something's competing with God. These B'nai Elim, these B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, the angels of God. So they got rid of it, and they knocked out all the manuscripts they had, and just the Masoretic text survives. So Masoretic text survived. Problem they had is 1,000 years go by, and we're in today where we're with archaeology and we're digging up stuff that's 2,000 years old and stuff coming out of the ground that's 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. So wait 1,000 years to get the truth that's 1,000 years before the Masoretic text, and then you're looking at the Word of God as it was read at the Septuagint, and as it was read in the Septuagint was the library in Alexandria. It's like going to the Library of Congress and seeing what was in the library there. See, that's the Septuagint. And the Greek manuscript. And Paul used it when he was writing the New Testament. They're reading Greek, and it's Greek-speaking guys. And, you know, it's like finding an English manuscript here. You see, well, they were all over the place, and it was held in Alexandria where the translation was done. So that was based on the current Hebrew text that they had. Now, that was Alexandria. But if you go to Qumran, which is also that's in a different locality. It's in Israel. Again, you got it. So Qumran is not in cahoots with Alexandria. Alexandria is the empire. That's like Rome. That's like Washington, D.C. And Qumran, they're escaping Jerusalem and saying we've got to purify Jerusalem. So Qumran is like the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. The real ones that said that this is corrupt around here, we've got to get out of town and set up a pure community. So you got Orthodox guys that want a purist community putting scrolls on the ground that are good for 2,000 years, and we're digging them up now. And those guys are in agreement with. So you got Jerusalem in agreement with Washington against the Masoretes who come along and they're, you know, 1,100 and they're in exile. And it's 1,100 years later. So Masoretes, they're gathering up all the Torah scrolls. They're saying, for PC reasons, we want to sort of make this the sons of Israel. Because it looks like, you know, we're into pantheism or too many deities around here. You know, We don't like that, you know. I mean, the Christians are already trying to say Jesus is a deity, and then now you got this stuff here, and you know, you got cultures. We got rid of we got everybody monotheistic now. We're not competing with Africa or something. So why should we say that the Torah, you know, back in the old days, you know, believed in other gods existing? There's only one God, God, and everything else idol. Idol's stupid, and you want to worship an idol? It's a piece of stick. Except, you know, more to it was going on. A piece of stick. it was like an antenna, and it would draw power. And the power was a principality. And the principality would wave the wand spiritually, and everybody sort of lines up corporate spiritually a certain way. And that's what we, New Testament will come and say, ours is not a battle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting that guy over there. Well, I sure am. That guy's trying to kill me. And that guy hates my guts. And he's absolutely trying to kill me. And if I say certain things to him, he will kill me. Well, it's not him. Well, then what is it? Well, it's against principalities. And every high thing that exalts itself. That isn't just the idea that's in that guy's head. There's something alive behind that that's running the show. And that's where we get an idea of Satan. That's where we get the idea of Satan's troops. And that's where we get the idea of angelic hosts that can be on the other side. And that's where we get the idea of subordinate principalities. And that's angels over nations. If they have any power against God, no. But if we're sitting here saying, well, they're bigger than we are and stronger than we are and they get around faster and they're more intelligent, all of that's probably true.
Question.
Yeah.
Now, when you say principalities, are you talking about one angelic host, or are you talking about one angelic host with another host of spirits that are set up at the same time?
Well,
in other
words,
God's angels and,
right,
and the demons.
Well, here's the thing. In Torah, it's a monism. Monism means you only got God. In a sense, the dualism that we have is dangerous. It came down from Mithridates, from Persia. It filtered in with the Alexandrian Empire, and before that, the diaspora, the culture that came in there, Manichaeism, was sort of the beginnings of dualism. And dualism, it's almost like you're looking at a negative or you're looking at the real print. And what's the reality? Is it this negative where it looks like white on black, or is this black on white, the actual print? Well, where's reality here? And you look at the negative, that's the real thing. But if you look at it, that looks like it's the fake thing. And you look at the print, and that's what your eyes see, and this looks like the real thing to you. So dualism, you never know black and white, white and black, which is what. And to me, knowledge can't separate white from black from black from white.
Okay.
It says on this hand, on the other hand, and you're going to weigh it, and it comes up even. Well, it comes up even, except then God grants some outcome and wisdom, one tin soldier right away. The other way, nobody survives. So it's like with knowledge, it can go either way, and you don't know. With wisdom, the outcome is going to be decided.
Well, is it safe to assume then that when God established the principalities, the 70 over the nations, that Satan, he always copies whatever God does. He copies,
right,
and he set up his right away too.
Well,
opposite.
No, yeah. Torah's got a whole different view on this.
Okay.
This is why I usually come back and I say, you got to surrender rationality when you're looking at Judaism.
Okay.
The rationality gets in the way. Because rationality is always looking for good against bad, looking for a winner against a loser.
Mm-hmm.
God's going to redeem everything.
Mm-hmm.
It says, is God going to redeem the devil? You got to banish the devil. You're going to just have sunlight. He's going to banish darkness. So you say, well, then what does that mean? That means it's like there's going to be this half that sort of disappears. All right, how do we get to that? Well, it's true right now we're in a process where he seems to be personifying. So we personify wisdom, we personify evil, and personify. And then to us, it looks like a duality is playing out.
Okay.
And Yeshua talked about that.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at Torah, you don't have that.
Okay.
From Torah, what you have is there's only one man that's in charge, one guy, the big man. And he created everything. So who is Satan? Satan is a monkey that stirs the pot. Why does he stir the pot? To get you off center.
Mm-hmm.
So what has he got permission to do? A lot of things, but he can't kill you.
Right.
Well, why? Because he doesn't have that kind of power. Can he ever have that kind of power? No. It's got to pass under God's eye. And if God doesn't allow it, Satan can't go do it. You say, well, he even let Satan kill Yeshua. Yes, he did. And then he reversed it. He also let Judah, intermarry a Canaanite, and then he reversed it. He always lets it go longer than long in order to make a fruit, in order to show what the will is, in order to show faith personified in deeds, in order to give a track record that's undeniable that you created yourself, so that you can't deny that this is who you are. And that's later, so he's talking to you, he says, well, this is who you are, and there's no question about it. God will let that all play out. But what's happening really is that it's a monism. It's like it's all under his thumb. He's in charge of everything. And if you've got any other ideas than that, you really have a low view on the authority and power of God. and to look at Satan as anything on the level.
Well, yeah.
It's the same thing the Masoretes worried about, looking at this angel here as being a principality, as being a demigod. And that if enough demigods get together, maybe they can give God some trouble. It's like, no. That's like saying, you know, these ants outside are going to give us some trouble and move us out of this house. It's like, if they try to move me out of this house, I go down and get some chemical, and it's goodbye. And God doesn't even do that. He just sort of says something, and that's the end. So, I mean, he just speaks.
Well, I appreciate you, that you clarified that about the level. The only reason I raise it is, like you said, there's that dualism out there.
Right.
That says that whatever God is doing, the enemy is always trying to oppose.
Right.
And
well, here, there's 70 angels, basically. Angels of God or sons of God who are in the subordinate class of semi-deity, in the sense that an angel is deity. You know, people see angels, they fall on their face, they can't believe how strong and powerful and mighty they are, and the angels say, get up, you know, don't worship me.
Right.
Why? They're not in that class, you see, and they know that.
Right.
All right? If some stupid angel accepted worship, isn't any different than Caesar or some guy over here that's running a corporation say, worship me, I'll kill you, or anything else. It's like, they're just out to see. I mean, it's not a competition with God. And it's not like, you know, once they get the worship, they can go attack God and win or something. You can't take this subliminal energy and harness it and use it to overthrow God. That's just not in the cards. So here you're dealing with God creating, and then when he's separating the men, the sons of man, the sons of Noah, he puts them in 70 piles. And why 70 piles? Because he got 70 deities, 70 angels that he's handing out inheritances to. In a sense, see, they're inheriting. But when I look at the Hebrew, Benchel Elyon Goyim, verse 8, when made to inherit, it's really when the Most High made the nations to inherit, and then it's a process, and they're going to inherit land. And when he separated the sons of man, they're going to go out and get on the land. And then Yatsev, he's going to set gvulot, boundaries for the people, lemispar, according to the number of, and then it's the sons of
Israel.
Well, Masoretic text says Israel.
Right.
But get it straight. That means Israel was co-created in advance. You know? Well, here's the days of Noah, and he's separating everybody.
Yeah.
So, he said, well, there's going to be 70 tribes, you know, there's going to be 70 people with Jacob that are going to go down to become a nation.
Yeah.
And we're going to write about that in Exodus 1 through 5. So right now, even though we're in Genesis 11 here and we're separating out from the Tower of Babel, we know that in advance there's going to be the 70. So according to that number, 70, we're going to have 70 nations. You see, that's advanced thinking that's really stuck in there by the Masoretes in the 11th century rather than what Hazin was talking about. Even though Israel's already gone down, the 70 have multiplied to 2 million. And it's occurred now in past time when Moses is writing Hazinu for the people that have grown up and become, they're on the verge of becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, they're very close. They haven't got their land inheritance yet. But they're 70 going to 2 million, and you've got 12 tribes out there, and they're ready to become the sons of Israel, you know, in the inherited land. Moses is saying, go across there and knock out the Canaanites and get your portion. And they already grabbed Bashan, and Og was up there, and they grabbed Sichon and the Amorite king who had taken some from Moab, and now they've got it, and they gave that to Gad, and so Manasseh's got some, and Gad has some, and Reuben's got some to the south, and so they're across the Jordan. They've got 2.5 tribes with inherited lands already, and they're poised to go in because these were the protectorate nations. These were the big men. They were the soft underbelly is Canaan. The Canaan is squeezed between the empires. And the empires, usually coming out of the north, you know, you're going to get, you know, early you had Hatti and Sumer and some of these big empires, and you had Egypt. But in the end, it's going to be Egypt against Babylon. It's going to be Rome. It's going to be Egypt against Assyria, and then later on, Rome and the Greeks are going to come from over. So Israel is usually squeezed because it's on the it's caught between three continents. You got Europe, you got Africa, and you got Asia. And the land bridge is Israel. You got to go through the main trade route in order to march to any of these places. if you're coming through Anatolia, Turkey, on your way through, it's going to be the Hittite Empire. You can take a little excursion south and you knock out the international highway going to Africa. And you're going to do that because you want to charge tolls. Solomon is going to make a fortune running a toll bridge. So Israel is strategically located in a place where three empires are expanding all the time, and the first place they knock off is coming through is Israel. So they're in a rain-fed place. They've got nothing going for them, no natural resources, no water. And on top of that, they've got empires all over the place that are constantly building up and spilling over and taking them out. And so it's the buffer zone where everybody fights. Okay? God says, you're going to need faith to live in this place. Understand? He set it up this way. And he chose the place. And what he said is, I got Canaanites in there, but I want Israel to knock out the Canaanites and take it for themselves because I'm the deity that oversees this place. So when they inherit this land, I'm the principality that comes with it. So God is the one that sets the pattern. And he's telling all the nations, you want a principality? I'll show you a principality. It's called me. And I want you guys to make a decision. Do you want your angel, that stupid idiot over there that's running, you know, your continent or your nation against these other idiots out there, or you want me? And he says, Israel, you live right and everybody's going to want me because I'm going to make sure you are fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and spill over the boundaries. I'm going to make you the empire and you're going to take out Egypt. You're going to take out Africa. While you're at it, you're going to take out Asia. While you're at it, you're going to take out Europe. You're going to spill over and you're going to be the big man.
If
you take Torah. And if you don't take Torah, I'm going to scatter you to all those empires you want. You're going to run around and be chased. And no one's going to imagine how you can even stay alive for 3,500 years. And they're going to dismiss it as coincidence, even though I'm just keeping my promise to Abraham, who I started, you know, with one guy. I made one household and promised him a nation that you've never seen yet, with no glory because you spent all your time getting chased. You get it?
Well, I'm...
You the picture? I'm joking, but it's a good picture. Nah. What am I going to do here? I break my rule here. Living water.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm just...
Yeah, why don't you keep that? Do you have that throat lozenge?
No, he's going to pass on that.
Is this a great summary? We haven't got started yet.
when you're saying that, you know, that when you're saying God is saying, do you want that principality or do you want me? And it's like, well, he established that principality. Why would he say something negative against one of his own principalities? I can understand on one hand.
Because people are going to say that's their God.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And the point is, he doesn't like competition.
Yeah, right.
Because he's jealous.
What is
he jealous about? He knows
name.
Who he is.
Right.
And he doesn't go for anybody trying to equate somebody with him. It's like, you know, it's the way you'd feel if we started, everybody here went nuts and brought in some pet ant and started treating him like a human being and ignored you.
Yeah.
While we were, you know, venerating this ant here. You know, you'd be feeling like, who's doing this to me? You know, I can't believe this. You know, this ant doesn't have the IQ of a clam, and they're out there, you know, venerating this ant. And you understand?
Nice little ant.
Yeah, poor ant. So, okay, according to this, so it's really according to the numbers of basically the sons of Noah who were given nations and principalities over them. So you have this, when made to inherit, when the Most High, Elyon, see, he's the supreme God, and he's not in competition. The Masoretes worry about that. They say, well, wait a minute, Elyon, supreme God, and we call him Yod HaVav, and here it kind of looks like he worked his way up the order until he became El Elyon, and he was fighting angels to do it or whatever. We don't like this. Get rid of it. Get rid of all evidences. Take B'nai Elim, or B'nai Elohim, or whatever it was, and X it off, and put in Israel. The Masoretes made a change in the text. Okay? And then we read it. But like I said, you know, modern archaeology, we definitely have older manuscripts from Qumran and Septuagint, which weren't around then. They got rid of all the evidence. But 1,000 years later, more popped up, and hello, it corrects the Masoretic text. And not only that, it allows you to see the fullness of the poem, because the poem doesn't start out, speak to man and earth and tell them. It says, talk to the heavenlies. And in the end, all the celestials are going to be seeing God's glory. And in the end, God's going to get all the good angels involved in the heavenly chorus. And we're going, Kadosh, Kadosh. Who's singing that? That's the angelic choir. It's not like angels don't exist. But see, they didn't like the idea that angels were ruling over anything, because then it looked like they're competing with God.
Yeah.
So verse 9 goes on then. Israel's going to be God's own portion. So God says, you know, I picked out the Canaanite lands and I've given it to you. And I'm looking over that. My eyes are on that land always. And even if I'm out of there, my eyes are over that land, because I chose that to make my name to dwell in Jerusalem. And guess what? Arafat cares about that.
Yeah.
He's dead. Mm-hmm. Clinton cares about that. Well, he's not president anymore. The world still cares about it. Why? It won't go away. It won't go away from the day, Genesis 21, when Esau despises birthright, because he said, what good will it do me to have Jerusalem and I don't have a pot of porridge that I want to eat? Edom, red bread. Edom, Edom. So he wanted the red, and he despised the birthright, and God says, that's right, I'm going to give the birthright to Jacob, and the only thing that the birthright gets is the place where I make my name to dwell. No resources there, you got the oil. Nothing there, no international highway, it's up in the hill of Billy Lane. What does it do? It's picked on by every empire that ever passes through. What's good about it? One thing only. From antiquity, I chose that place to put my name to dwell. And I promised Abraham that I was going to give him a nation and they were going to live on this land in that place. And now all of a sudden, everybody in the world can't handle that. And God says, wait a minute. What do you care about? You want money? I gave it to you. You want power? I gave it to you. You want people? I gave it to you. You want lands and territories? I gave it to you. We want Jerusalem. Why do you want Jerusalem? I swore an oath that I give that to Abraham, and then I bury Abraham and his wife, Isaac and his wife, Jacob and his wife, in Hebron. They're all waiting for one thing only, that I swore to every one of those guys. I told every one of those guys personally, you heard my voice. I swore an oath to Abraham right off, boom, because, and in front of Isaac, you didn't withhold Isaac, your only son, I swear an oath, he will inherit the gates of his enemies. Which means that God's master plan for taking over the universe is anti-Semitism. All you got to do is hate the Jews and attack them, and you lose. It's just a matter of time. Because what are you going to do? Isaiah is going to tell us what's going to happen. He's going to tell you how anti-Semitism plays out. And the perfect example is the Holocaust. When Europe takes all its Jews, tries to exterminate them. You say, what are you blaming Europe for what the Germans did? It's a Christian nation, and then it's a world war. And the Christian nations of all Europe got into a world war. And what was the consequence? They squeezed all their Jews out, practically all of them. There's some in France and a few other places. And where did the Jews go? They tried to kill them all, right? And in the weak places like Poland, they killed them all. 3,050,000 Jews and 3 million killed, something like that. They kill a lot. Tremendous numbers. And a third of the Jews in the world were killed. And what happened? They were on the verge of a genocide. And what happened? No fingerprints? Bingo, they're back in Israel. And the world's voting a nation into existence. Impossible. The Russians and the United States agree on this? Absolutely. They voted in the United Nations law. You know, you'd need a Holocaust to have that happen. That's the flip side. God does it legally, and bingo, they're doing it. The only guys that couldn't go along with the show are the Arabs, and they've been at war with them ever since, and there are no secure boundaries because everybody surrounding them wants Jerusalem.
And it happened.
And it's all in Hazino. All of this is described in Hazino.
But they were expecting it to be a short-term existence.
Yeah, they always expect that.
Yeah.
And it happens after they're beaten to a pulp.
After they're beaten to a pulp. That's why I said it happens. It all plays out in Hazino. And remember, it's not from keeping the word of God. And it's not from righteousness. But it never was. It's from an oath that God swore to Abraham concerning the seed. But that after the nations go too far and beat him to a pulp, he's going to feel sorry about it. And if he feels sorry about it, what's he going to do? Huh. When he feels sorry about it, he'll put him back in the land. That's what he's going to do.
That's pretty bad to say that the Holocaust was really the creation of the state of Israel.
Well, it led to it. You didn't have to go that route. We chose that because we wanted the full measure of the curses.
Yeah.
We chose to be few in number, scattered in nations, and not hand Torah as a heritage. Now Moses is saying, please, hand Torah as a heritage, or you're going to die like me in exile, in an unmarked grave. Don't do it! And that's what Moses is telling us. And it's on his birthday when he's 120, living a full life, and he's going to die out there, and he's looking at the promised land, and he says, it's there for us to take. And we just knocked off the protectorate nations, and I asked God to go in. With tears I asked, he said, no! And you guys are going to be like me. You're going to die out there in an unmarked grave like me. Now get straight. And put this song, this prophetic poem, as a driving song in the hearts so people understand what the hell is happening when this stuff comes to pass, because it's not a joke. And if you think it is, at least they'll wake up with a song, even though you're not keeping Torah and they didn't know Torah. And that's what he told us here. So I'm getting into why the Word of God, and yet why the Word of God.
And
you don't learn the Word of God, but God keeps the Word, and so Abraham's Word is going to be sacred. That Abraham heard from God an oath, and Abraham's going to say, well, what do you do with the oath, God? And he's going to say, well, here's Israel. You know, I took good care of them, and they're back in Jerusalem, and, you know, nobody's taken that away. I didn't let Islam take it. I didn't let Esau take it. I didn't let Edom take it. I didn't let the Romans take it. I didn't let the United States and the World Quartet take it. I'm not letting anybody take it. Well, I'll let them take it for time, times, and half time, and tread it underfoot, because I'll give everybody everything for a while. But then I'll unwind it, and bam! And, you know, I'll set the thing up. So everybody gets what they want. It's just that what's really temporary is when they start trampling Jerusalem under feet and stuff like that. Because I got an oath out there, and I'm just not going to let that happen any longer than I was going to let Ur and Onan, you know, stay sons of Judah.
Yeah.
They got the same chances as Ur and Onan.
And
Canaanites got killed.
And Moses, before he even gets around to introducing the song, says, I know as soon as I die,
you're going to whore after other gods.
You're going to
whore after
this
other
whole
gods.
Thing up.
Whore after foreign gods.
Right.
Well, it's interesting because Paul said the same thing. Mm-hmm. He pleaded. He says, I know what you're going to do after I'm gone. Don't do it.
Okay, so we go on. Yeah. And see, God is Israel's God's own portion. And then we have the creation of God's people. And look what happens. He tells Abraham, you know, I'm going to make this nation for you. Then Abraham dies. He never sees the nation. That's why I can't wait for the millennium. And I really want to be in it. And I really want to be in the judgment, in the resurrection of the firstborns. Because the first fruits in the resurrection, I'm convinced Abraham will be there. And when he's there, and all these good guys are there, and Abraham's walking around meeting his grandchildren across thousands of years, everybody that's lived this thing and done it, you know, they got a pass from God to be there. And, you know, you get a lot of front row seat if you get martyred as a witness. There's a lot of ways to get in, see. And all these guys are going along, and Abraham's going to be walking around. He's going to look right into your eyes. Can you show Nano, you know, the little man in your eye? Abraham's going to go see the little man in your eye. He's going to want to see that. He's not just walking around to meet his grandchildren. He loves you guys. And he's going to look inside your eyeball. Same way you were doing yesterday, to see last week, to see the little man in the eye. Because Abraham is the most hospitable person on earth, and the millennium is made for him. And God said, did I make good on the grandchildren? And Abraham had, I have no idea. And I'm telling you, if it's a billion people, it'll be Pentecost every day for him for 1,000 years. Because 3,000 a day for 1,000 years is a billion people. So Abraham could wind up going through Pentecost for 1,000 years and never tiring of it, while he nomads his way around the planet, meeting all his great, 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 great grandchildren. And this guy only knew that Esau and Jacob were fighting. Yeah. He never even saw Jacob renamed Israel when he died. And Shem and Eber outlived Abraham. So you got this weird deal where Shem, the Shemite, Eber, the Hebrews, cross over to see further down the line than Abraham himself, while Abraham has a couple of twin grandsons and no great-grandchildren. And the righteous get 4 generations. Abraham is among the most righteous. And God deprived him so far of great-grandchildren. But meanwhile, this guy, he's going to inherit the millennium. It's going to be made for him. And it'll all come together at that point. You can see it coming together. And when he's there, every one of these people will have lived full lives. I'm talking about you. And 50 generations ago. And everybody's going to go, you're Abraham. And we all know who Abraham is. I don't care if you lived in the Middle Ages. I don't care if you lived in the Dark Ages. I don't care if you lived a generation after Paul. I don't care if you lived 500 years before Paul. You're going to know who Abraham is. And when you see him, you're going to go, "You're Abraham?" And your eyes will go, you know, sort of like a kid watching a firecracker go off for the first time. And Abraham will go, "Yes, Abraham," you know, and you'll look at him and, "My grandson," you know, and you'll be looking at him. And he'll be looking at you. He won't tire of this. This is part of what the millennium is going to look like when he brings together. God makes corporate mankind into one. And it's all rigged. Meanwhile, we all have common experiences that will bring us together in big ways. That totally go beyond cars or bank accounts or IRAs or employment or, you know, sealing posturpedic mattresses or fans, you know, air conditioning, refrigeration, whatever you want to talk about. So here's Abraham out there. And what does God do, man? He creates the people. He finds us in the wilderness. What does he do? He brings us out. He told Abraham, "I'm going to bring out a nation and oppress them." And he brings us out and he finds us in the wilderness. And after he finds us, he surrounds us, he takes care of us, he guards them like the pupil in the eye. And he makes us, he brings us to Sinai and brings us into a nation. And so we hear his voice. And we go, "Oh, we don't want to hear his voice." Abraham heard his voice and there's an oath. "We heard his voice in Sinai, became a people. We don't want to hear his voice." Why? That's our problem, right? I think it hurt God's feelings. But the Lord alone guided him. And he wants us to grow so we hear his voice. Meanwhile, he's out of here because we don't want to hear his voice. And he's out of here because we don't keep Torah. And he's out of here because we don't sanctify ourselves. We don't live fully for him. But if you live fully for him, you're going to hear his voice. You're going to hear. You're going to know. You're going to do. You're going to walk. You're going to draw close. You're going to awe, have awe and reverence. That's going to start to make you tick. And when it starts to make you tick, you're going to spend quality time and you're going to hear his voice. First, you'll get it in dreams. You'll get it in visions. You'll get it in seeing things come true in your life that are dreams. You'll be seeing it, and then you'll be more and more elevated in glorifying God, and you're going to grow closer and closer until you become more like Moses. And when Moses was out there, he heard his voice. And that's a target for us. And if Moses heard his voice, and we have Yeshua, how come we don't hear his voice? What is this, a gag? Why?
Well, you can hear it through the Spirit.
You can hear it through the Spirit. But you got to be there. All right, so the Lord alone guided him, and now we're ready. He teaches us to fly, right? And last week we talked about the tallit and we talked about protection, illumination, and elevation. You put the tallit on and you soar like a wings with the eagle. And when you're soaring with wings and eagle, you know, you're going up. And when you're going up, you get into the presence of God. In the presence of God, there's glory. You become children. You walk in light. So when you've got protection, like the eagle, and we talked about the faith walk and how the eagle would drop and then you got to soar. And you got a flap. The last thing you see is the father eagle spreading his wings and then grab you by the neck and drop you off the nest. Then you start to learn how to fly. And after you develop the ability to fly, he takes you to high places. And that's where we start out here. Yarkivehu. And this is going to be, Yarkivehu.
What verse?
Verse 13. Because the Lord alone did this, and now we're out there. So, Real quickly, the first segment, God's character and the son's response. The second segment, God alone taught his children to soar. And now the third segment, he takes us out to have us soar. But what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do now that we're the crown jewel of creation? What are we going to do now that we're the eagle that takes over the universe? Yarkivehu al pamote aretz vayokal tenuvot sada. And in English, let's read the second part. He suckled him with honey from the rock, with oil from the flinty boulder. God raises us. He feeds us. And if you think about it, it's something that he's doing during our infancy. I mean, what do you give an infant?
Milk.
And in those days, you'd have other things like honey. You put honey in there. You got oil. And
after their fourth birthday.
Yeah, after the fourth birthday. Yeah. Honey and oil. So it's like pre-digested, and this is young child stuff. So, you know, we're on the roller coaster with the eagle, and we're up with God, and we're learning to fly. And he takes us. And where does he take us? Take us out to places. He's not giving us meat to eat. See? Give us the milk of the word first. And he's giving us simple things to eat. So we've got honey, and we've got oil. Then And you got this suckling going on. Vayeni kehu dvash misela. He suckled him with honey from the rock. You go to page, you go to verse 14, and now we're moving into adolescence here. Let's do that in English. The butter of cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, the rams of Bashan and he goats, with fat of the kidneys of wheat and blood of grapes you drank fermented. Now, Bashan. Who owned Bashan before we did? Oh, the Bashanites. Well, who's before this? Who's the big man there? Og. That's right. Og was king of Bashan. Remember how big Og's bed was?
Yeah, it's like 13 feet long.
Like 13 feet long, Deuteronomy 3:8. It talks about beating this guy. He had 60 cities. This guy was a big man. He had a big protectorate. He owned 60 cities. And hardly anything spent on the things. Well, we went in there and he came down to meet us at Edrei and we had a big fight. Gone. They don't tell you all 60 cities were vanquished. They just says we annihilated everybody. And the next thing you know, who's in there? Manasseh. So Manasseh's in there. Og is gone. 60 cities gone. Just like that. I mean, this was World War Zero. This was like the big man. And we knock him off right away. And Scripture does not make a big deal out of the 60 cities. It happens like overnight in one verse. And this is Og. And he's the tradition says he's a survivor of the flood. That the guy's hanging on while the trees came up and down. When they say all mankind destroyed, well, not quite. Og was still around. Things like that, according to tradition. And that's why you have a big man there. They say, well, where did he come from? Rephaim. And who were Rephaim? These were these angelic guys that came down, these giant guys. And they were all like that, and he was just one of those guys. It wasn't like he was a freak. He was a regular Rephaimite, you know? And so he had these protectors. He's a big man. He's a survivor from the flood. They knocked off most of those guys in the flood, but Og got out there, and then we had to go fight the flood all over again. Days of Noah all over again, and go fight Og. See, they'd be like the days of Noah. Well, we need the Messiah. Well, you sure do. Here comes Og. That guy's big, 13 pounds. He's coming after you with a spear. You know, you can put a bowling ball on the end. That was the point of the spear. And the guy throw a spear like that, and you got a bowling ball being hurled at you with a point on it, and then a 13-foot guy, the guy sleeps in a 13-foot bed anyway. He wasn't 4 feet, believe me. But we were. Okay? We were shorter. Okay? He was bigger, we were shorter. He come throw that spear at you, and that thing goes through everything and gets you and everything else. So, a big problem here, fighting Og. Well, we knock him off, and then we inherit, and we get the best of meat and the wheat of Bashan, and we're eating, you know, we're eating well. The rams of Bashan and he-goats and fat of the kidneys of wheat, that's like wheat germ. You say, well, I don't care about wheat germ. Well, you would then. I mean, you eat wheat germ, it's like meat. It's a meal. Yeah. You know, you eat some wheat germ, you're done eating. Shoshi, I mean, she eats wheat germ, and you know what happens? She has one spoon, she's good for the whole day. And then it graduates. So it finds its way from the finest meats and the finest fats and the finest breads. Now, you know, in the days of Noah, what happened? I mean, Noah had something to drink, right? He was flat out, belly up in the tent.
Naked,
right? And, you know, one son said, look at the old man, he's belly up in the tent there. And that was a problem, you know. But it wasn't a problem for Noah, it was a problem for Noah's son. And here, he had a great festival. You go back and read Genesis 49:11. It says, Judah, what are we going to do to Judah? Now, who's talking? Jacob, he's on his deathbed. He says to Judah, well, you know, your eyes are going to be bloodshot from wine. I mean, you're going to wash your garments in grape juice. I mean, you're going to take the foal and you're going to hook him up to a branch and the guy's going to eat grapes while he's sitting there. Because you're going to have so much grapes in abundance, you got grapes to burn, grapes to eat, grapes to wash, use the washing machine. We got tied grape. And everything comes out purple in your garments, your royal purple everywhere because you're drowning in grape juice. Grapes are a blessing, and here it is. And what's he going to do here? He says, Dame naftish techamer, the blood of grapes you drank, fermented. Now,
They stick that in. You know, that's the fifth line. And after the fifth line, it's like, well, you drank it for a minute, that was okay. But if you keep going on that, guess what happens? You get to the next verse. And the next verse in the Torah, we're now not reading from right to left.
Right.
Because we read right a column, and then instead of jumping a column and going right and getting to the end of the line, now we start in the middle of the line, and we read right to left, and we've gone half a line, and what do we do?
Down.
We fall off the cliff, and we're a level lower, and now we're reading right from left, and we end in the middle. And so our verses now, instead of going across and being on a line, they're backwards and falling. So you've got a backward falling pattern. So after the blood of grapes you drank fermented, what are you doing? You're doing a moonwalk, Becky, down to the basement. You say, I think I'll go up. Boom, 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 boom. Hey, I just landed on the basement head first. But I feel good because, you know, I had enough wine that it didn't bother me. Well, now you're in the basement. So the idea is if we abuse, if we have too much fat, what happens to us? We get fat. And what happens if we have too much meat?
We gorge.
And what happens if we have too much, you know, high-powered bread and too much high-powered meat and too much wine?
Welcome to today.
And then what do we want? Raw meat? And run around, you know, with 40% obesity, and we want to be lazy, right? And, you know, they've done studies on this, so where, you know, the wealthy people actually tend to lose social consciousness. It's written about in the Bible, too, where you say, well, like Maria Antoinette, they asked her, what about the poor people over there? Let them eat cake. What did she mean? Birthday cake?
No.
Crumbs. What kind of crumbs, you know? Hard, crusted, stale stuff that no one, not an animal, would eat.
And the garbage for the dogs.
Yeah, maybe the dogs, if you're lucky, the guys don't get fed too much.
Twinkies,
yeah.
Yeah,
Hostess Twinkies.
It was very derogatory.
You give them to the animal, they get diabetes.
Yeah.
So, and the animal knows how to eat it after you train them, right? He likes it. The animal will eat anything, right?
Yeah.
Human beings, no, but animals, yes, right? Yeah, okay, so there's the deal. So here's what happens, then. We start getting corrupted over the prosperity. And we get corrupted over the prosperity. We don't care about God. We don't care about nothing. So here we are, verse 15. Remember, now we got the pattern going backward because prosperity led to excess, and excess led to twistedness and corruptness.
Sickness, disease, and worse. Yeah.
So verse 15, let's read it in the English. But grew fat, little straight one, and he kicked. You grew fat, he grew thick, you gorged. He forsook God who made him. He mocked the rock of his salvation. So we go from butter, cattle, wheat, blood of grapes fermented to becoming Yeshurun, but now it's not little straight one anymore. It's a guy that kicks, right? And he's getting less straight all the time because we grow fat, we grow gross, and we gorge. And now we're getting used to that feeling of, you know, keeping our tummy full, and we're getting used to taking a plunger to get everything down so that we can keep it full real good. Because, you know, what is the definition of greed? I want all I can get and more. Never satisfied. I want all I can get and more. So, more. And then that takes on a life of its own. So you keep getting more down, and you pack in. And you get used to that feeling, and then... So then what happens? It says we mock, we vinabel, we mock the rock, tsur, yeshuato. The rock, he mocks the rock of his salvation. He mocked the rock of his Yeshua. So it's like the dangers of wealth. Luther said a full stomach, you know, it stands secure and neglects God. And if I look at Hosea 13, 4 to 9, I'll show you another historic development. I'll just need to grab a scripture here. Hosea 13, verses 4 to 9. We'll look it up here. God bless you. At
Ephraim is speaking, is trembling, and he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God," Hosea 13:4, "since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." Sound familiar? You know, Vein Matsi, you know, Vein Nemi Adihi Matsi. Verse 39, you know, "There's no one to save but me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, and they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore they forgot me." Oh, there's that word, forgot.
Story.
See that? "They forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will wait by the wayside." Now, you hear your monism coming out here? God is turning into what? You know, the good God, you know? I'm going to be what? A lion? I'm going to be a leopard? "I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs." God's going over the other side. "And I will tear open their chests." You don't have Satan doing this. You understand? Who's doing this?
God.
"There I will also devour them like a lioness." Who's doing this?
God.
"And as a wild beast would tear them." Who's doing this? Verse 9, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities?" And so on. So, you know, you become an adversary to God, and then he plays measure for measure. When he plays measure for measure, he puts the mirror up so you can take a good look at what you look like. And he's going to do it to you the way you did it to others. So it's measure for measure.
It's like that verse later on that says, "The ones you sacrifice to, let them rise up and help you now."
Yeah, that's right. You lived it, so now, you know, go get your help from the rock that you poured out your oil offerings to, and the rock that consumed your offerings and your sacrifices. So
that's verse 38.
That's 38 in Hazino.
Now, what's that?
So in verse 15.
Foreign rock. Talking about a foreign rock that they.
In Hazino or here? Well, it's really both.
Okay.
And what's happening here is we're going to be doing Moloch worship and other things. We're going to Canaanite town, and we're going to get into sacrificing. That's coming up, but I'll get there. The next verse. So in 15, Cloyd, you know, we spurn the rock of our salvation. And, you know, Yeshua is the rock that follows us through the wilderness. He's giving us, you know, living water. And we're hitting him. We're beating him. Moses hits him twice, and God says, "Okay, you shut up." But we're doing this all the way through. And we kick, we go fat, we gorge. And instead of Yeshurun, we're mocking the rock of our salvation. Now, in history, when it gets played out, Nabal is out there. This is 1 Samuel 25. David is, God is on his way up to king. He's not there yet. He's got his mighty men. He's got a group of people. He's protecting Nabal's flocks. Nabal's a rich guy. These guys are living nearby. They make sure no one rips them off. They make sure nobody takes the sheep. They make sure the predators don't come in and out of the tent. They play shepherd. And, you know, at the end, they're saying, "You know, we made a collective good, so feed us. Give us, a summer's, a winter's wages. We saved you more than a few sheep around here, so, you know, you can pay back a little bit. You're way ahead because we were around here. So you can certainly feed us and let us go. Everybody here, you know, earned a sheep, and they're not going to eat the sheep. They're going to eat bark. So, you know, feed us." And Nabal's going to go, "Ah, there was no deal here." And he's going to mock the rock of his salvation. And it's going to be David, right? And David's a great, 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 grandfather of Yeshua. And so here's Nabal meets David, who's going to be Yeshua. And what's he going to do? In the end, you know, Abigail's going to come over and say, "Here, take all this stuff." And he didn't mean it. He's over there drunk right now. And he's fat, and, you know, he doesn't pay attention to nothing. And David says, "I gotta murder this guy." And she says, "Yeah, just control yourself. Why should you, you know, become a guy that lets fire be fire and, you know, fights fire with fire, and it's going to ruin your reputation to kill this guy. And, you know, you got better things to do than to concern yourself with this guy just because David's going to rip my men off, he ripped me off, and we've been sitting around here and being made a fool of, and I'm not going to be mocking." And Abigail talks some sense to him. He says, "Well, between God ought to curse and smite the guy." And then she says, "Well, let it fall on me." So she takes the curse right away. Otherwise, David asked God to knock him off in his name. And she's, "Let it fall on me," and she's humble. So she turns away wrath with a soft response. She gives him a bunch of provisions. Nabal doesn't know what's going on. The guy comes out the next day and wakes up from his stupor. And she says, "By the way, David was out there, and, you know, you almost got killed and a few other things." And he goes, sort of like Eli going back with his sons, this guy just blacks out. He's in a coma 10 days and then dies. And David says, "Boy, he paid back Nabal."
God paid back Nabal. So here's Rahab Nabal. And what does David do? He takes Abigail and he got a new wife and he's going to pass on a dynasty through, you know, part of the sons of David through Abigail. Not the one that leads to Yeshua, but she's one of the six. And again, you've got to be broad-minded understanding understand what happened to him 2,000 years ago. But the point is, 3,000 years ago. But the point is, Nabal mocks, he meets his end, and David, plays King David, and yet, slow to anger, and Abigail plays a role in that, and Nabal, he meets his end. So that's sort of a little...
So he lived up to his name.
He lived up to his name, which means foolish. And by Nabal, he mocked, he made foolish the rock of his salvation. Nabal made foolish David when David was the rock of his salvation for his sheep, when David was in the pastures playing Moses and so on. And now, Yevai Nabal, Sur Yeshuato. This is right after you grew fat, you grew thick, you gorged, you forsook God. You know, you threw your word out the window and you made a mockery out of everything God ever did for you. And so Nabal plays it out that way. And and in like a manner, we see what a full stomach does. It stands secure and it neglects God. And we see Hosea, where that played out. We see the dangers of wealth with Nabal, where again that played out. And it plays out today, too, where the rich just, can be totally out of touch with the poor. And really, they want to wall themselves off because it's too painful and it's going to be too costly for them. And they don't want to know about it because it's a hassle, you know. Sodom and Gomorrah was that way. They used to spit on the poor guys and fine them and keep them out. So, verse 16, instead, what do? We the Canaanites would go and beseech God for white magic to send rain. And, you know, you look and you say, hey, the subordinate deity, Baal. Yeah, well, he's right there. They're worshiping him. And then what happens? Look, it rained. Oh, boy, you know. These guys do that. They have these fertility cults, and then they screw around at the temple, and then there's fertility, and then the rain comes down, and the land is green. Yeah, it works for us. You ought to try it. There's a drought going on, and it's getting your property. So we'd say, okay, we'll give it a try. We'll give anything a try. There's a drought right there. You know? It's tough when there's a drought. If you don't pass Torah along, you don't understand his covenant, you don't understand God controls nature, you don't quite believe it, you're going to try anything. I mean, how many people, you know, they keep all their options open, you know? God likes one option, him. But other people, they like to keep all their options open, right? You know, somebody told me I should quit my job, and, I don't want to do that. And I pray, and God says, you ought to quit your job. And I go, I didn't hear that. I must have said that, right? I say, well, don't say that. I'd hate to hear that. That'd be a demon talking to me, right? Yeah. Well, how are you going to know? How are you really going to know? Well, if you don't know God, you're not going to know. If Abraham didn't know God, he says, sacrifice your son. He's going to say, I don't believe that. Sometimes he does ask you to quit your job. Now, if everybody goes out and quits their job tomorrow, it's a mistake. Okay? Verse 16. They made him red-faced with strangers. And with abominations, they angered him. So we're putting up idols, and then after we put up idols, we're worshiping. It's one thing to venerate the foreign god, and it's another thing to go bow down to him yourselves. You venerate him with your mind and with your feelings, and you bow down with your actions. So when they bow down, then they provoke God. And he sows and reaps. You know, if you're whoring after gods with your mind, then he's drifting away from you. You're bowing down to other foreign gods to get results from them, then he'll say, okay, I'm out of here. And he's provoked. So, you sow an action, you reap an action. You sow a thought, you reap a thought. You understand? We're trying to take every thought principle so there's no captivity. We're not in captivity to principalities. Every thought is going to be taken captive. But you know, if we nurse a thought, it's going to lead to reality. It's going to lead to actions with the mind. It starts with the eye. The eye sees the heart covets, and then the body rushes to do it. So you got to kind of see a progression going on. And until you get control of your thought life, you're starting to bring down through your free will stuff you don't really want to have happen to you. You know? When you make dramatic changes in your life, all your past dreams are going to be presented to you. So think about this right now. If you're whoring after anything, the best way to get a hold of it is to make a sudden and radical change in your life that really puts to death that reality. And I guarantee you that the minute you do that, that reality will come to you. Right now, you're triangling yourself. You're running after it. You're trying to act like you're not running after it. It's just out of reach. You reach, and it moves, and it's luring you, and you're after it, and you're in an allurement trap, and it's taking your time and energy and resources, and you're after it, and you're stuck in a trap. You're like a rat with a carrot in front of him, and you're running after the carrot. Cheese. And every cheese. Yeah, rat and a carrot. That's right. You're pretty safe if you're a rat and a carrot.
Wrong story.
Rats hate carrots. So anyway, the stick of the carrot, but the rat. So you're after the cheese, you know, and they keep changing the game on you. But the day you sit down and get wise and say, you know something, I'm never going to get that cheese. And on top of that, and I'll use a profane word here now, the hell with it. Because that's what it takes. It takes some revulsion in your mind. You got to take a real decision. And when you really say that, you burn that cheese up in your mind. We were at camp, we did that one time, didn't we? We had pizza there. I said, you want to know what a whole offering is? Everybody's waiting. The timer's going to finish talking in 4 minutes. We've got two pizzas sitting here. We're going to get it. I said, it's a whole offering. You know what to do with that thing. And I took the pizza and I threw it on the fire. We're talking about a sin offering. Uh-huh. And they said, man, it's empty. They knew it was empty. The only problem was that they started seeing the volcano gushing the
cheese
coming through the cracks at the top. And boy, you should have seen those eyes grow wide. You should have seen people looking up into the heavens for a moment as the burnt offering ascended. Reach Nichoach Labonai. Nobody ever forgot about what a burnt offering was after that. They never forgot. They were cured forever on that. And they really, really, really got their attention.
It was the best $10 lesson you ever taught.
So verse 17, they sacrificed to the demons unknown God. God's not, had they known them, to new ones lately they came in. Not, had they dreaded them, your fathers. So after we're cloyed and we spurn the rock of our salvation, we start venerating false gods and we bow down to idolatry. We make God red-faced with strangers, and then we anger him with our abominations. And what abominations do? We go into Canaan and we sacrifice to the Shadim, the demons. Now we're sacrificing the Shadim. This is really Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37 and 38. And I'll read it for you. Psalm 106. I want you to see what these Shadim are. It's kind of scary. Verse 37. Well, 35. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices, and they served their idols. You hear the abomination? First they learned. That's whoring. Then they served. That's the abomination. Which became a snare to them. So the abomination becomes a snare. You see, you sow an action, you're going to reap an action. So it's a snare. Verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Hmm. Now you know it. Psalm 106, 37. Israel sacrificing sons and daughters to Canaanite gods. 38. And shed innocent blood. Well, you had enough haziner to know what dam naki is, innocent blood. What does innocent blood do when it's shed?
Cries out
from the ground, and it defiles the land. Yeah. When it defiles the land, well, the land's not holy, and then what happens?
Well, it says the
land
is polluted with blood.
Yeah. Well, we're getting there. And the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was
polluted
with the blood.
Yep.
Thus they become unclean in their practices, and they played the harlot in their deeds. Now, that's Psalm 106. And you know from Hazi, you know, it's all over the Bible, the foundations. They seem everywhere. But it's very clear stuff. So here we are. We sacrifice to the demons. And it includes what? Moloch-type worship, right? To these Shadim, these demons that are no gods. And who are we killing? Innocent sons and daughters, ours. And they go on and they say, you know, you sacrificed to the Canaanite Shadim, and these were gods who were unknown to us, newfound gods, and then Lo Se'arum, remember, Lo Se'arum Abotechem, gods not even known, you know, to your fathers. All right, our fathers, they get into one type of idol worship, and then they have these demons, like the desert demons used to give us the creeps and worry us. They would make us shudder with fear. All right? So imagine you have, you know, you're bristle with horror because of these demons that are out there. Well, at least you'd have an excuse that from your father, you know, you were scared out of your mind that if you didn't appease this demon, that this wilderness demon was going to come kill you or something. So you do it out of fear. Now, you're supposed to have fear of God, and you're not supposed to believe there's anything competing. But you've got a fear that's based on what? Like Becky, what kind of fear does she have? She got a fear that I'm going to, you know, take her toe right now and tie it up and start pulling on it. And if I keep pulling on it, she's going to have to hop around, you know. What is the fear? You see, the irrational fear comes when I grab her toe right now. Oh. Now, see, actions can get her attention. So the fathers, they've got this fear of what's going to happen. They pass it on to us. But we're not going after gods that our fathers feared. We're not going after gods that our fathers bristled with horror over. We're going after newfound Johnny's come lately guys. Johnny come lately gods. The new gods. Today, what would be the new gods?
Television? Movie stars?
Electronic gadgetry.
Fame?
McDonald's.
Remember, this has got to be something that's running your life. That you bow down to that's running your life. I'm not talking about something that's just got a little control.
I'm talking about gods.
I'm talking about gods in the society that are corrupting.
There are plenty of them. Captures your time and your attention.
Right.
Yeah.
But eventually causes you to worship it over God.
Right.
That it's running your life.
Right.
Running your life.
Right.
One simple test.
Cell phone.
You take the cell phone away from someone that really uses it a lot.
And they'll kill you.
They'll kill you.
That's what I want. I want them to kill you.
That's how devoted and worshiping they are to that object.
But if you're old enough, if you're a father, you can't push the right buttons and you can't hear on the thing and it's not as useful to you.
Yeah.
Now, if I go to 1 Corinthians 10:20, and I'll move off this verse. I want a new covenant connection. You know, some people, you know, they miss the new covenant connections whenever they're brought up. You know, so I just thought, you know, I mentioned, you know, one here. What scripture was that I mentioned here?
1 Corinthians 10:20.
Oh, okay. I just want to make sure you heard that. Okay. Because I know how these things go by fast and then, you know, it doesn't get covered or something. So verse 20 here, we got, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice... They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in the New Testament. This is a long time after Hazino. Same old stuff. The Gentiles are into demons and they don't want us to do this. And, you know. Meanwhile, I read Psalm 106 and what were those demons in Canaan that they were sacrificing to? The bad guys, sacrificing sons and daughters, defiling the land. This is serious stuff. Okay? You know, some people said the Democratic Party right now has reduced itself to one principle. Now, you know, it's on a biased channel, Fox. You know, because Fox, you know, is against everybody else. And what does Fox say on that? They've got the Democrats reduced to one plank party, and what was the one plank?
Abortion. Maybe?
Right, pro-abortion. In other words, the country's going to have a revolution if Roberts goes in there and overturns abortion. Right. And so three people on principle to avoid an insurrection by the masses opposed his nomination. Got nothing to do in their opinion with justice, got to do with a revolution. Okay? Mm. Well, there's an idol when somebody's going to go sacrifice their sons and daughters or go kill you or kill a nation. Like, if the Democrats are right on that, then we have a national idolatry. Because if the law goes against us, then we're supposed to revolt. And if the law goes against them, then they're supposed to revolt. You know what I mean? We're not ruled by law anymore. We're ruled by behavior pattern. And if the law changes, we don't respect it. We say, that was an unprincipled overturning of the laws. So we're going to revolt, you see? Rather than say, well, respect the system and, you know, wait 20 years and you get a new justice and a new court and maybe they'll overturn it again. And let everybody wait 20 years and, you know, in every generation you can alternate. Rather than, you know, we're worried about insurrection. You understand? There's ways to deal with it, see? But when you have an idolatry, it's life and death. So with Israel, the idolatry was sacrificing to the Shadim. But in the New Testament, he's saying, I don't want you to be partakers with the demons, you see? Same problem here. Okay? And it's going to run your life if you don't watch out. And if it runs your life, then you're going to get idolatry. And when you get idolatry, it's going to be life and death to you. Especially where God is concerned, because he's going to measure it out to you. And then what goes around comes around. And then where's your God to protect you? And then the consequence, reality check. So we got gods now that we're sacrificing that our fathers didn't dread in mortal fear. Verse 17 and now 18. The rock who birthed you, you ignored. And let's end it together reading it. And you forgot God, God brought you forth. Now, go to verse 6. And they talk about God as being co-creator. Remember that? Hu ascha vayikonenecha. Halohu avicha kanecha. Halohu avicha kanecha. Hu ascha vayikonenecha. Is not he your father who ransomed you? He made you and he established you. So is he your father? That's a male image. Who ransomed you? Ransomed you what? From the Egyptians? Who paid for you? By the blood of the Egyptians, you were set free. They paid because their sons died. You went free because it was a one-for-one redemption. Somebody had to die. Pharaoh had sown killing infants across two generations. And now Pharaoh was trying to kill God's firstborn son, and he told Moses, never see me again, or I'll kill you first, but I'll kill you. So Moses can't go back and negotiate anymore. It's the 10th plague. And then the Egyptians lose the 10th born, lose in the 10th plague, the son. And then we go across on the deep, and they follow us with the army. And the army gets swallowed up by the deep, because nature serves the glory of God. And without a shot fired, the entire Egyptian army and the chariots were vanquished. And as a ransom, God ransomed his army. The Egyptian army goes down and his army comes out. So all of a sudden, Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts on earth, and it becomes Israel. And remember, way before that, Jacob had been in a wrestling match with God, with the angel. What angel? He went to leave. Remember? That's how he got his name.
What's your name?
What's your name? I won't let you go unless you bless me. Yeah, you already crippled me. I lost my mobility. I got nothing left. My wives are taken. My flocks are taken. Esau's over there. The Laban's over there. I can't go forward. I can't go backward. I'm stripped of my three companies. I'm alone here. I'm wrestling all night. I'm in the river. And now I'm crippled. And I can't move. And I've lost everything. I'm standing here with the shirt on my back gone. And all I got is you holding on to this angel. And the angel's like, I got to go. It's daybreak. So I don't care what you got to do. I'm not letting go until you bless me. Kill me. Anything. Can't kill him, see? Well, I'm going to let go! Who was this? Yaakov, what's he got? He got the angel by the heel. Yeah, he's holding the leg.
We don't know.
He's not letting him out of there.
Yeah, we don't know who that
we
angel is.
We don't know
is.
Who that angel is.
That's right.
See, it's a monism. You got to worry. Somebody came down on earth and beat this guy up. That's a real thing. And it was going to fly away at daybreak. That's nothing you ever saw or heard of in your life.
But to fight all night with an angel, that's an amazing feat.
How do you do that?
You don't.
Okay.
God
allowed it. Maybe even more. Yeah. You know, Rashi said it was Esau's angel. And he was going against the principality of Esau. And before he meets the 400-man raiding party, he got to take out his angel. Huh. Okay? That's what Rashi says. All right? Now, if you got a monism, that's possible on the standpoint that this is a semi-deity and he's fighting with a semi-deity. But look how real it is. This is a real wrestling match. Look how real it is. Deed. And you want to remember it? No filet mignon for Jews for the rest of history. We don't have any Jews yet, but you will. Well, I don't care. You mean because Jacob walked around with no... There were 12 Jews, I guess, you know, 13. The tribal princes and Dina. That's what he had at that. No, he was crossing over... Benjamin was a Sabri. He wasn't born yet. Got 11 tribes right now. 11 tribes going right now. Joseph's the young guy. And his guy Jacob is standing there. Father of 11 right now. Tell that to Brumbies. They only got 10. 9 and 1 in the cooker, right? Mm-hmm. So they got ways to go here.
You want to keep revising that?
And Jacob is out there. And this angel, what does he do? He pronounces a name on him that we say forever.
Right.
What was the name?
Israel.
So Israel. Who named Israel? And you ask Israel, and it says God named us. That's what it says, okay? So when you think Israel, you go, oh, that's God's name for us. Because you sarai, mastery, Yisrara. Sar is a Sar Shalom, you know, Prince of Peace. Sarara, mastery. Master over God and man and prevailed. Now, what angel is going to say you mastered God and man and prevailed? How's an angel going to get away with saying that to the Almighty? Get it? It's a monism. Whose angel is that? It doesn't matter if it's Esau's angel. He's appointed by God. Who is he speaking for?
God.
Yeah. So it's the angel of the Lord, no matter how you cut it in Torah. Because there ain't no duality. And there's no enemy. And God's in charge. So it stands. So this is a God-begotten name. So Yisrael is God's name for Yeshua. And God's name for Jacob. Now, we got this name, God, that's given to us. And here... Who's God who ransomed you? You know, he ransomed us because he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob he's going to pull us out of Egypt. And then he pulls us out of Egypt. Well, that's when we're ransomed and made into a people, right? And now, he made us and established us. He takes us to Sinai, he gives us his voice, and then he writes it in stone, and we're established. What are we established? And we heard his voice, and it was written in stone. And what did he say? I'll take you to be my people, I'll be your God. Boom.
Covenant.
It's a covenant for the people, collective son, corporate son. Now, here's the birth, the establishing, making and establishing of Israel. That's verse 6. And now we're back here. You saw God the male then, fighting with Jacob, naming him Israel. You saw God come and take Israel out by telling Moses, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, talking to Moses. And Moses comes out with the people, and we're out in the wilderness, and then God calls us to himself. And now, we're in verse 18, and they're dealing Suryala Decha Teshi, the rock who birthed you. He said, wait a minute, the rock who birthed you? Yeah, well, God, you know, he birthed us out of Egypt. He knocked off a ransom there. He was co-creator with the Father because he co-created us. He connected, Kanecha. He connected us. You know what I'm saying?
He established
us. Well, this is, no, this is not Mechol Alecha. No, earlier. Kuavika
Kanecha. Ransomed you.
Ransom. And we said Kaniti, bought, acquired, like Cain. Cain. You know, Cain name. Eve got up there and said, the mother of the living, I acquired a man from God. I Kanitied. So God Kanez, he's the father that Kanez us, father that ransomed us. And now, the rock who birthed you, you ignore. And this last one is so much. This is the last verse of the segment, V'tishkach el mecholalecha. I mean, you can hear it. V'tishkach el mecholalecha, mecholalecha, mecholalecha. You know, you can.
You
understand? It's faster than normal. There's a rhythm going on here. And that rhythm is the writhing labor of birth pangs from a mother giving birth to a child. This is a feminine use. This is God the mother writhing in labor to give birth to her child. Now, I already told you the Masoretes, the monism. I told you that older stuff goes back and it doesn't pay too much attention to this good-evil idea because it's monism. God is over everything, period. There's no competition. So we don't have to worry about deities or anything else. It's quite understood where they fit in the hierarchy. An angel is like, you know, a glorified ant. You don't put them on the same level as a divine being called God. A spiritual... But see, we don't know a spiritual angel. We don't know a spiritual God. The spiritual is in, you know, la-la land for us.
Another realm.
It's another rung, and we don't know how it ends or how it compares. Here, you forgot El Mecholalecha, the God who writhed in labor to give you birth. So, what we've got is the most unnatural of things happening to Israel. The heritage is forgotten. God as father and God as mother simply forgotten. What child simply forgets its mother? Well, that's what we did to God here. So here he is. He's a sur. He gives stability, protection, and power. He's tamim. Verse 4, he's got integrity. He's blameless. He's perfect. He's straight. Then in verse 15, he's our protector and our deliverer. The sur Yeshua To. He's a protector and a deliverer that provides all our needs. And then in verse 18, again, sur. This time, the sur that gave us birth, the mother in travail, the begetter God,
this tzur, who writhed in labor to give birth, el mecholalecha. This we completely forgot about. It's not just that we ran after the demons. It's not just we ran after Johnny Come Lately gods that our fathers didn't even fear or dread or hold in horror or were scared of. It's that we went after Johnny Come Lately gods, forgetting completely about God our Father, who ransomed us, who co-created us, and God our Mother, who writhed in labor and gave us birth. God who taught us to fly. God who took us to the high places and fed us and gave us everything that we wanted. And our response was to get cloyed, to venerate false gods and demons, to sacrifice our sons to Canaanite shadim, demons, and then to completely spurn and forget God by forgetting our heritage and every fatherly and motherly thing that God did to bring us into this creation. Well, I think next segment will be on verse 19, which is God's reaction. It shouldn't be any surprise that he turns his face given that set of behaviors. And so we'll pick up with this downward path that we're on in verse 19 and segment 4, which talks about what happens to us as a result of squandering our heritage, turning our back on Torah, turning our back on God, and forgetting even our birth with our co-creator, our childhood experiences with God in the wilderness, or that he even not only protected us, but writhed in labor to birth us and made good on promises to patriarchs that went all the way back to the beginning of our existence.
It's a tough place to stop. I feel like, oh, let's just keep going.
Let's keep going.
When we took the whole year to go through it, it was weeks and weeks. And unfortunately, it's 20 more verses till we get to 39 to write the cycle again. So,
but we get to tell them real fast this time because segment 4 and 5 will fly by.
Yeah.
So look
two
at how.
Weeks.
But you know, when we're
instead
reading.
20.
Yeah. So you want to hold your breath this week because we're getting ready for next week, you know. So you've got to walk gingerly, remembering God. The key here is that if you walk in humility and you don't forget, that's the path to being lifted up. That's the path to soaring as an eagle. So never forget that last segment he taught us to soar as an eagle. Never forget that he taught us how to fly. And never forget that he equipped us to be able to oversee creation and to be able to fly. That's where we left last week when he was doing these glorious things for us. We're supposed to live there because we remember he is our creator God and he is the mother that writhed in labor to give us birth. And he is the one that taught us to spread our wings. And that's where we want to abide. But Israel, unfortunately, went the next step because we grew thick. And we gorged, and we forgot, and we spurned, and we rebelled, and we went our own way. And so we've got a lot to look forward to that's unpleasant, because that's the history of our people. Despite Hazinu, Moses' best efforts to make sure we didn't follow him down the primrose path to an unmarked grave outside the promised land. Okay?
He will pick up the pieces.
He'll pick up the pieces.
That's the hope.
And don't forget that he picked up Moses, and Moses appeared in the promised land, looking at the glorified Yeshua and hearing Eliyahu himself. And then the disciples realized that Yeshua must have been talking about John the Baptist. Well, I don't think that was Moses here. Well, he was talking to Elijah about who the Messiah was when he touched down in the promised land with a glorified body. So if Moses made it, even though he warned us that we'd be like him and die in disobedience in diaspora in an unmarked grave if we didn't carry the word of God and remember it and pass it as a heritage, the big picture is more glorious than that. Even after dying in an unmarked grave, Moses gets in. And that's a lot of hope then for the rest of us who follow in his footsteps. Lehi Traot.